Today we're continuing our series, and the video has brought us to a place where we're going to talk about God's way is to be peacemakers. Peacemakers. When you think of a peacemaker, what do you envision? Do you see someone that just kind of floats around blowing bubbles for everybody? He's a peacemaker. He's bringing peace to the world. Do you see somebody that's just very positive, somebody that's very encouraging, somebody that says something very positive at the, you know, with just the right smile on their face? Is that what you see when you think of a peacemaker? Well, take a moment, those of you who have your phones, take a moment and do a Google image search for peacemaker really quick. I'll give you just a few seconds here. Do a Google image search for peacemaker. Caleb's got it. He's the fastest finger in the world. What do y'all see? It's all guns. That's all you see is just a bunch of guns. I own a gun. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He was not talking about our firearms. "For they shall be called the sons of God." They shall be called sons of God. This is what Jesus said about peacemakers. Here's what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called Teletubbies." Just floating around, nice peacemakers. They look cuddly. They look nice. They look fun. Or he didn't say this. He didn't say that they shall be called Hallmark's best Christmas cast. That's not where we need to find our peace. He didn't say this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the epitome of the politically correct leaders of social coexistence." That's not what Jesus said. Think about this. He said, "They shall be called sons of God." That is a huge title. Luke chapter 20, Jesus was answering a question about how it would be for us in heaven. And he gives us a little bit of a snapshot here. He says, "They cannot die anymore because they're equal to the angels." Now you understand, we as humans were created just a little below the angels. That's what the scripture says. But when we're in heaven, we're going to be equal to angels and are sons of God. This is what Jesus was saying about heaven. Being sons of the resurrection. Now, does that mean that we become divine creatures? No. He's talking about a title. He's talking about a position in his creation, a position in heaven. And he says you're going to be sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Jesus was saying that his peacemakers in heaven won't be able to die anymore. How many of you like that? You won't be able to die. You will have to live for eternity. And that means it needs to be good. And that means that a theocracy is what we're going to want. And he's saying that because we cannot die, because we live for eternity, that peacemakers are powerful, peacemakers are strong, have nothing to fear but God himself. We may be able to die here, but we're not going to be able to die there. And did you know that when you accept Christ into your life, you become an eternal being? So even though this flesh dies, your soul lives on. Isn't that awesome? Those of you who have accepted Christ, guess what? You live for eternity. Do you believe it? Okay. At some level, you need to be excited about that. At some level, that needs to sink in so much that you feel it. That you understand you will not die for eternity. That's amazing. Peacemakers get their strength to stand from the fact, from knowing that no matter what happens, I live on. Peacemakers have that assurance. The world believes that strength equals power. The world believes that if you're strong physically, that gives you power. So what happens? Guys pump it up. Even ladies. Man, we work and work and work. And then they die in a car accident or a motorcycle accident or something, right? Does physical strength give you power? At some level, but it's not real power, is it? What about financial strength? Gives you power. Really? There's no such thing as, you guys have heard this, there's not a U-Haul coming to the funeral. You don't get to take anything with you. What about position? Does position give you strength and power? Might give you a little bit for a little while. Beauty. What about beauty? Beauty gives you power at some level. But boy, it can be taken away just that quickly, can't it? People work and work and work for this kind of power. What about violence? We're seeing this today, aren't we? Some people settle for a much darker power, and it's called violence. When people decide that they're willing to live with the memory and conscience of what they've done to hurt somebody, when they're willing to live with that conscience, when they're willing to live with themselves, knowing that this is what they did to hurt somebody, when somebody is willing to go to that place of being a violent person so that they can have power, that's a bad day. Violence can give you power, but only a limited amount of power. But God said something different about power. God says true power in our lives comes with a combination of these two things. Now understand, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another subject, all right? That's different. But we're going to talk about this today. God says love and immortality equals power. Love and immortality equals power. Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. That's love, and that's power. Knowing that you could lay your life down for other people and still live comes from the belief that you get to live for eternity. The combination of love and immortality is what makes God's people so powerful in being peacemakers. You're able to do something that puts your life on the edge, or that even gives your life, because you know that your life is taken care of for eternity. Love and the belief that you're immortal, believing you have life after death, so much that you're willing to lay your life down for somebody else. That's power. That's true power. What kind of situation could you ever be put in that would warrant giving your life for your friends? Think about it. What kind of situation could you be put in that would warrant you giving your life for your friends? Would you give your life for your friends to have more money? That'd be dumb, wouldn't it? Would you give your life for your friends to have a better position at work? No, you wouldn't. Would you give your life for your friends to be more beautiful or to look greater? No. These are pretty obvious questions, aren't they? You wouldn't give your life for your friend to have those things. You might give your life inadvertently for your friend to have another kidney, but you wouldn't plan on that. Okay, I'm going to die in this surgery so that they can live. You wouldn't necessarily plan for that. Now, it might happen inadvertently. In a war, a soldier doesn't just give his life so others can live. War is not about one person giving his life so another person can live. It's actually about one person giving his life so that another person can live in peace. And so many have fought and died for our nation, for our country, not just so that we could live here today, but so that we could live in peace. And we have to be able to fight for that peace to be kept, don't we? Giving your life so that someone can live in peace, now that's a cause worth dying for. That's a cause worth dying for. Jesus didn't just give his life so that you could live. He gave his life so that you could live a real, full life of peace. Not just here, but for eternity. So the night before Jesus was crucified, there's the story of the Last Supper. You may be, hopefully you're familiar with that. Well, that night, Jesus was going to be betrayed. He had all of this on his mind. He was meeting with the disciples, and one of the longest stretches of what Jesus said is in the chapters of John. I think it's like 12 through 17 or something like that. In chapter 14, Jesus said this that night that he was just saying everything he could to his disciples before he left. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. Peace, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. He was the ultimate peacemaker. And he didn't have to carry a big stick, if you've ever heard of Sheriff Buford Pusser. He didn't have to carry a big stick. Jesus was the big stick. When you are willing to suffer for someone so that they don't have to, so that they have peace, you're a peacemaker. When you're willing to stand up for someone that cannot stand for themselves, you're a peacemaker. When you risk your reputation and put it on the line for someone else, you're a peacemaker. Not too long after Jesus was raised from the dead and he went to heaven, he ascended, there was a man named Barnabas that got saved. And Barnabas, man, he was so excited. He was a real awesome guy. And Barnabas sold a piece of his property and actually gave it to the church. That's how into this he was. And he was known in Scripture as a giver. If you read throughout the Scriptures about who Barnabas was, he was a giver, he was a faithful friend, he was an encourager, and he was a forgiving brother. His real name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. Think of what kind of disposition this guy must have had for him to be nicknamed son of encouragement. We were talking about some nicknames of friends that Chuck has this morning, and it was far from being son of encouragement. And this guy had a nickname, and it was, he's an encourager. He's the guy that walks up and he says the right thing just to bring encouragement and hope in the middle of a situation. He's got that cheesy smile, and that's who they nicknamed him to be. But Barnabas became way more than son of encouragement. He actually became a son of God, based upon what we read earlier, what Jesus said. He became a peacemaker. There was a Jewish man named Saul who hated Christians. And it says that he was on his way to Damascus. Saul was on his way to Damascus and he was breathing out murderous threats for Christians. He hated the Christians. He was zealous for God as a Jew, but he hated the Christians. And he thought he was doing God a favor by killing them and throwing them in prison. Well, he was on his way to Damascus. And on the way, Jesus showed up as a bright light to him, so bright that it blinded him. He knocked him off of his donkey, and Saul said, "Man, who are you?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Uh-oh, that's a problem. Well, Jesus spoke to Saul. He said, "This is who I am, this is what I want you to do, and this is where I want you to go." Saul got up, and he went, and he did what Jesus said to do. The Scripture says that the people that day didn't see anything. They didn't see the light that Saul saw. They didn't see the light that blinded Saul. All they heard was some kind of a noise, and it was the mumbling, the murmuring. They didn't know what Jesus had said. You see, God had a plan for Saul, and he stopped him that day, and he wanted him to take that message of salvation that he had just received from Jesus, and he wanted to take it beyond the borders of Jerusalem. He wanted to take it beyond the borders of Judaism, the believers in Christ among the Jews. He wanted it to be taken all around the world. The problem was, now that Saul has been saved, he needed to get into the church. What's the problem with that? The church was afraid of him. He's arrested, or he's had their people killed. He's had their fathers or their brothers killed. And now he's going to become a part of the church. Well, he traveled to Jerusalem eventually. And he was going to introduce himself, and he needed to find a way to communicate to these guys, "Look, I'm not a threat to you. I'm not going to hurt you." And he was going to meet with Jesus' disciples. And look what it says. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was Barnabas the encourager, was willing to give up everything that he had established in the church, was willing to give up his reputation that he had worked so hard to establish in the church, and he was going to stand side by side with a former terrorist and say, "This brother needs to be a member of our church." Terrorist. He's accepted Christ. He's one of us. Look what it says. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and described how Saul had seen the Lord who spoke to him on the road to Damascus, and how Saul had spoken boldly in the city in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem and speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. They gave him free rein. They said, come on, be a part of the church. Why? Because Barnabas was a peacemaker. Barnabas stood in the gap. Barnabas said, I'll vouch for him. Barnabas said, I see Jesus in this guy. You see, Barnabas was willing to lay down the rest of his life, the rest of his existence on this earth, for Saul. And as you may know, Saul became what we know to be Paul the Apostle. He went on to write most of the New Testament. And because of Paul's work, Christianity made it beyond the borders of Jewish believers into our world today. That's the history of the church. Isn't that beautiful? A peacemaker. What if Barnabas hadn't been willing to lay down his life for somebody? You see, he wasn't just laying his life down for Saul that day. It was for you and me. He was a peacemaker. Now, there's a key to being a peacemaker, and that is this. Believe your afterlife is your real life. In order to be a peacemaker, in order to stand firm when the test comes, you need to believe the afterlife is your real life. But man, it's so hard for us to get that, isn't it? I feel this. I see this. This is what life is. This is all that I really know. And God says, I want you to believe in the afterlife so much that you actually believe it's your real life. Real life begins after this body is gone. As long as you're holding on to this life so tight, you'll never be willing to give it up for something bigger than you. Jesus said this in Matthew, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So the context of this passage is Jesus telling the disciples he was about to give his life and be raised from the dead. We read this passage last week. And what did Jesus do? Peter turned to Jesus and he said, no, Lord, that's ridiculous. You're not going to die. You're not going to have to go through that. And Jesus said what? Get behind me, Satan. And Jesus went on and he said this. He turned to the disciples and he said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. But what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Jesus is saying, when you believe and understand that you have a soul. Believe you have life beyond this life. Don't be afraid to lose this life. Don't be afraid to put your life on the line. Don't be afraid to do what's right in the face of knowing that you might lose the rest of your life. Don't be afraid of that. Making peace on earth. And the peacemakers will be called sons of God. Man, that's awesome. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe? No, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that if you at this moment had a heart attack, boom, you get to be with Jesus? You see, when you really believe that, then you don't have to worry about the rest of your life. There's a medical doctor. His name is Jeffrey Long. And please understand, what I'm about to present to you today, we don't need it. All we need to know is what God said about this. Amen? But just for the fun of it, is that okay? This medical doctor, his name is Jeffrey Long. He's a specialist in radiation oncology, and he's written a book called The Evidence of the Afterlife. And Long had people telling him about near-death experiences, and as a doctor in oncology, he became very interested and he just got curious. What is this? What are these people talking about? Is there a way that we might be able to scientifically look and see that there's evidence for the afterlife? And so he began developing a scientific approach to documenting and charting and mathematically looking at the results of the stories of people's situations with the afterlife, near-death experiences. It's really interesting. So he designed a website back in 1998, which is, you know, kind of unheard of back in 1998. But he worked and worked and worked trying to develop this website. And this website would allow people from all over the world to tell their stories. But instead of just letting them tell their stories, like, you know, they had this experience, he wanted to do it scientifically. So he began asking specific questions about their experience so that he could analyze the data and be able to mathematically look at it and see what are the chances that their story is valid and true. And what he began to see was were these certain things that lined up across the board with most of the people that had given their stories. Specific details, specific things. It was absolutely amazing. So he had hundreds and early thousands of people that from all walks of life, from all around the world, from diverse languages that they ended up translating into English for him, and different age groups. They had children and adults give their stories and answer these questions. And so here are the results of that. I won't go into a lot of it, but here are the results of it. There were 9 things that really stood out to him to help him come to the conclusion that there is evidence for the afterlife. 1, he said, it is medically inexplicable to have a highly organized and lucid experience while unconscious or clinically dead. All right, so he went into understanding that when somebody is unconscious or clinically dead, it's impossible to have a lucid experience. How many of you have ever dreamed? All of us. Isn't it funny when you start to tell somebody that dream the next day? Just before you start to tell it, you can see it, and then you start telling it, and it starts going away. Anybody ever experienced that? You're like, whoa, wait a second. Whoa, I thought I was... No, I can't. I just lost it. At least that's my experience. What these people have experienced in a moment of death or in a moment of being unconscious, they experience something that is so lucid that they claim that it is even far more real than their real life. And they can give it in detailed description of this is exactly what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what happened. Secondly, near-death experiencers may see and hear in the out-of-body state, and what they perceive is nearly always real. So what they've found is with these people that they've actually seen stuff out of their body. Now, this is crazy. Don't go out of here saying, we're just having some fun here. We don't need this. We're just having some fun. They have seen themselves from the ceiling. They look down and they see the doctor. They see themselves. They actually see. I have a friend that had this very experience. He actually saw the ambulance outside coming to pick him up. And it just is an amazing story that when you look at it and see these people have experienced this and they've seen stuff, and afterwards they're able to tell the doctor. There's one story about a lady that when she passed away there in the operating room, the doctor started freaking out. He started cussing and he started telling them to do this and that. So after she came awake a couple of days later or however long it was, she said to the doctor, "You need to stop cussing so much when people die." He said, "What?" She saw it, the whole thing. All right, 3. Near-death experiences occur during general anesthesia when no form of consciousness should be taking place. Near-death experiences occur during general anesthesia when no form of consciousness should be taking place. 4. Near-death experiences take place among those who are blind, and these near-death experiencers often include visual experiences. And when he says blind, we're talking about people that were blind from birth. They've never seen anything, and yet they see something. And because they've never seen anything, when they come out of it, they have a hard time describing, but they know that they saw something. It's hard for them to understand what they saw, but they saw something, particularly a light. 5, a life review during the near-death experience accurately reflects real events in their life, even if those events have been forgotten. All right, so one of the most important things I think that I learned through this, just reading this book, it's pretty interesting, and I'll read a portion of it to you in just a second here. The life review that people talk about becomes life-changing. So what happens is they suddenly can see their life from childhood all the way up in just a very short period of time, and it's fast and it's all-inclusive. But instead of seeing their life throughout their life from their perspective, there's this great sense of empathy for everybody else that was there in the room. When they were a child or when they were a teenager, whether it be their parents or their siblings or somebody, they were able to stop and feel what those people were feeling instead of what they were feeling. There's a great sense of empathy. And the accountability that begins to rise up in them as they're seeing this is suddenly they understand how they made the other people feel. Because all they were focused on was themselves. So I'll read this little story from a guy. He said, "Everything I ever thought, did, said, hated, helped, did not help, should have helped, was shown in front of me. The crowd of hundreds and everyone like in a movie. How mean I'd been to people. How I could have helped them. How mean I was unintentionally also. Even to animals. Yes, even the animals had feelings. It was horrible. I fell on my face in shame. I saw how my acting, not acting, rippled in effect towards other people and their lives. It wasn't until then that I understood how each little decision or choice affects the world. The sense of letting my Savior down was too real. Strangely, even then, through this horror, I felt a compassion and acceptance of my limitations by Jesus and the crowd of others. All of a sudden, in my mind, from left to right, like an IMAX movie, I saw all the very important moments of my life up to that present time. Most of the earlier moments of my life I had long forgotten about until this happened. I had mixed feelings about this, but mostly was peaceful. I saw my childhood and felt the emotions my actions created in others. I learned that many of the things I thought I did wrong were not necessarily wrong. I also learned of opportunities to love others that I passed up. I learned that no matter what had been done to me, there is more to the story that my ego might not understand. My life has changed because I take into account more the feelings of the others when I act." You know, it's kind of interesting, the concept that how we made other people feel throughout our lives might matter that much. You know, we can call sin sin, but when do we stop and call how we make other people feel sin? I just thought that was powerful. And it was from those life reviews that these people that have experienced this kind of a situation came out and said, "Man, I need to change my life. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better wife. I need to be a better son or daughter." Number six, virtually all beings encountered during near-death experiences are deceased at the time of the near-death, and most are deceased relatives. All right, so they see people that have gone on before them. Some people have seen grandmas and grandpas and great-grandmas and grandpas that they never had seen pictures of before, and afterwards they're like, "That's the person I saw." Number seven, the striking similarity of content in the near-death experience among very young children and that of adults strongly suggests that the content of this experience is not due to pre-existing beliefs. In other words, he says this, the fact that children have virtually the same elements of near-death experiences that adults do makes this one of the most convincing lines of evidence that near-death experiences are real events and do not due to pre-existing beliefs, cultural influences, or prior life experiences. He's saying even kids are saying the same thing about this that the adults are. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Number eight, the remarkable consistency of near-death experiences around the world is evidence that near-death experiences are real events. This is a medical doctor saying this is evidence. Number nine, near-death experiences are transformed in many ways by their experience, often for life. All right, so the study found consistent and long-lasting changes following the near-death experience. Near-death experiencers have a decreased, this is what he says in the book, have a decreased fear of death, which seems to go hand in hand with an increased belief in the afterlife. In addition, these people become more loving and compassionate in their interaction with other people. Our study found that near-death experiencers may seek out helping others, healing professions, and after their brush with death. Also, many near-death experiencers in the study had been changed so much by their experience that they were no longer the same. They had become nicer. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I know some people that need a near-death experience. In other words, they become peacemakers if they truly connect with Christ. Jesus was teaching one day, and he started talking about one of the biggest blocks that we have to peacemaking, and it's money. Y'all agree? It's Jesus you're agreeing with. He says people fight for money, people hurt each other for money, people lie for money, people steal for money, and people kill for money. And Jesus began this section with this. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. People who break peace, animals that break peace, they can steal your money. Don't store it up. Don't be worried about it. Store it up in heaven. And then he ends that portion with this. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot. He says, you got to believe in that life so much that you're not worried about this. And he ends with it. Then he goes into this. There's a therefore there. Right after that, he says this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about it. What you will eat or drink or about your body, what you will wear. And then he asks a question that is so awesome. He brings value to you. He says, is not your life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? If you worry about your life, if you worry about what you eat, if you worry about what you're going to drink, if you worry about what you're going to wear, and that's all your life is, you're wasting it. He says, you need to begin to think and believe and know that the afterlife is real. That life in the kingdom of God is absolutely real. Jesus asks these huge questions. Are you not more valuable than anything in this world, is what he's saying. So here's the problem we face in our culture today. As we come to a close. Love has grown cold. Would you agree with that? And our full belief in our immortality has wavered. Love has grown cold, and our full belief that we're now immortal beings has wavered. And we hold too tightly to the things of this world. James David, would you come? So here it is. Peacemakers have embraced the greatest power one can have. Love. And they've been given immortality. You combine those two things, your life will be changed. Without a near-death experience. I thought it was kind of interesting, all of the people that experienced this near-death experience actually saw what the Apostle Paul saw on the Damascus Road that day. That bright light. We have no idea how close Paul was to death. God, Jesus just knocked him off that donkey. Whack! Who are you? And he saw a bright light. Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What an amazing moment. When a person comes to real terms that there is no death for them, that they live no matter what, there is strength that surpasses anything that comes against them. I think of the little girl in Columbine. A classmate puts a gun to her face and says, "Deny Jesus." No. She believed. And she saw Jesus. You see, this is the kind of life coming to Christ gives us. It surpasses loneliness. It gives you purpose. Not just a reason to die, but a reason to live. A reason to live God's way. This is your life as a Christian, as a believer. You can have a near-death experience right here, right now. By giving your life to Christ, you say, "I'm dying to my flesh. And I embrace Jesus and what He has for me. To live is Christ, to die is gain." And let me tell you this. Jesus, the greatest peacemaker, put Himself on the line, His reputation on the line, as He hung on a cross. He'd been stripped. He'd been publicly beaten. He'd been spat on. And He says, "I bring peace to you. My peace I leave with you. I'm with every person in this world that wants a relationship with God. I'm going to stand in the gap and I'm going to be there for them." And today the Scripture says that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What? He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. He is the peacemaker for you. He has given His life for you. He stood in the gap and He fought the war and He won. That's our Jesus. And He says, "Because I did this for you, you do it for others." What does that mean? It means we're going to have people come to this church that have a reputation that's not good. But when they come in and they accept Jesus, and as Paul, they began to show the fruit, "I believe in Jesus and I'm here to serve. I'm here to love. I'm here to give my life." You and I, we got to open our arms wide. You agree? It means on a daily basis that you're willing to lay your life down because you know you live for eternity because of Him. Isn't that awesome? Would you bow your heads? You can die to yourself right where you are, and your life can be changed in a moment. When you accept Jesus into your life, He comes in and He gives you eternal life. Though you die in the flesh, you'll live for eternity. That's His promise. But you have to understand also, He says, "Because I did this for you, I do expect you to get to know who I am." This is about a relationship. The contract is already done. Now it's about relationship. He's forgiven you for all of your sin. He's given you new life if you want it. Accept Him. Let Him come in. And eternity is yours. Jesus, thank You for being my peacemaker. Thank You for loving me. I don't deserve it. You You were our Barnabas. And like Saul, we had done so much wrong, hurt too many people. But Jesus, you wrap your arm around us and say, come with me. And you present us to the Father. And you stand for us. Thank you. We accept you as our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Wash us, cleanse us. And God, today we choose to believe, really believe, that eternity is ours. That to be present with you as we become absent of this body is real. That we don't have to be afraid of death. That we can give our lives if necessary for you and for others to live in peace with you. God bless those who are accepting you today. Put the peace of God in their hearts. Let them just sense it right now like a blanket. Let it change them. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're in this room and today's a new day, a new beginning for you, just want you to look up at me until my eyes catch yours. You accepted Christ into your life today. It's a new day. It's a new beginning. Or maybe it's the first time in a long time that you've reconnected with God. Just look up at me until my eyes catch yours. Okay? All right. Anybody else? Awesome. Awesome. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning.